sheet which gave definitions of revival. And in that definition, it said the only thing that will hinder revival is sin. Repentance itself is revival. And so we've been checking ourselves. We've been doing some self-examination. And tonight we want to do some self-examination in regard to our families. The marriage relationship, dealing with our children, dealing with the environment of the home. Well, not all of us have the same situation. But I hope that tonight we can affirm God's design for the home. I hope that we can affirm that God has a plan and that plan works. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. There are a few verses here that give the wife's responsibility, the husband's responsibility, the children's responsibility. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So any word in there that you'd like defined, or do you understand what those words mean? The word that I need defined is the word bitter. What's it mean when it says, be not bitter against them? I think it means not being harsh or resentful. Not treating our wives as a subject under us. Husbands, love your wives and be not resentful or harsh against your wife. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. The first seven verses speak about the duty of wives and of husbands, but the end of verse 7 impacts us. It says that if relationships are not what they should be, spiritual life is going to be affected. It says at the end of verse 7 that your prayers be not hindered. When we were married just a short time, we were driving at 55 mile an hour and a bee came in an open window. And my wife went berserk. And I didn't know why. And I said, well, it's in the back seat. We're driving fast. It's not going to, the air is blowing. It's not going to come up front to get us. Well, that wasn't good enough for her. We needed to stop. I saw that it was terrifying to her. So we stopped and I got the bee out. I said, honey, what's with bees? Well, she doesn't know what's with bees, but she's just scared of bees. To this day, she's scared of bees, and she doesn't really know why. But the Bible says here that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and I will do whatever I can do to kill a bee so that my wife is safe. I'm treating the situation according to knowledge, to past experience. Okay, and she's probably treating me according to knowledge as well. Marriage and the home is a special relationship. And God has planned it that way. It's to be the core of our society. And our society has lost the value of the family. Do you believe that? They don't see the value of the family like we as church people see described in the scripture. In our little town of Dundee, I think it was 2 years ago, In the fifth grade class, there were 28 students. Five of those students had two parents in the home, or two adults in the home. They weren't necessarily their parents. That means that 23 of them were in a single parent home. Does that have an impact on our society? Yes, it does. And so in 1 Peter, it gives us some instructions for wives and for husbands. Now if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we hear this one at weddings sometimes. And there's some words here that we need to ponder for a minute. In this passage, it speaks about husbands and wives' relationships and compares it to Christ and the church. We know what Christ has done for the church. He went to the cross for us, and we have been redeemed back to God. And he continues to love us with an everlasting love. In verse 32, it says about it being a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. And it's a great mystery how God leads two people together into marriage. It's a great mystery how God has planned for them to complement each other. Tonight, I'm going to give you some of my observations from a 60-year-old perspective about marriage. We're going to turn to some scripture. I'm going to give you some observations about what has worked in marriage and some things that don't work in marriage. Some observations about child training, what works and what doesn't work. Some observations about healthy homes and homes that aren't as healthy. And I just trust that you can glean something from it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've entitled the message tonight, Home Life. How is your home life doing? Is there love and respect in the marriage relationship? Is there a togetherness with parent and child? God designed marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 says that marriage is honorable. Genesis 2 says it's not good that a man should be alone. But some today are refusing to follow God's plan. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's been a problem, and Paul's addressing it, and he's upholding marriage, godly marriage. He's verifying how it's meant to be. He's also explaining there the value of singlehood. And so we know that singlehood is something that is God-honoring as well, but God has intended that there be families, healthy families, and that they produce children. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Let's go to verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Let's get a picture of what an honorable marriage is. It is one man and one woman committed to each other for life. Our world scoffs at that. If it doesn't work, get another person. But testimony after testimony come back that people who've gone to their second and third marriage still wish their first one would have worked. Something was left behind when they gave themselves to a person in first marriage. Okay? So an honorable marriage has one partner. And it is honorable to have a partner. He also says here that when you're married, you give yourself unreservedly to the other. There is this thing of complementing each other. I needed my wife because she does things and brings things to the marriage that I don't bring. She needs me because she doesn't have some of the things that I have. God made it that way so that there can be a coming together. And yet the challenge in marriage is to meet each other's emotional and spiritual needs. A woman needs to feel cared for and to feel protected. Is that right, ladies? You need to feel cared for and you need to feel protected. We men, we need to feel worth, we need to feel trusted and appreciated. Now, some people go into marriage with the idea that their spouse is going to be all they need. That's unrealistic. You will never get your needs completely met by your spouse. Christ is the only one that will meet your needs. You young people who aren't married, believe it or not, all married people have experienced loneliness at some time in their marriage. Unless you've just been married one day or something. Your spouse cannot meet all of your needs. Your needs need to be met in Christ. But we need to try to understand each other's emotional needs and try to meet those needs. We are to give ourselves to that task of filling each other's emotional tank. That's an honorable marriage. Now, we men are made up pretty funny. Women don't understand us very well. And when we got married, my wife was ready to be my helpmeet. She was 31 years old, and she was just ready to jump right in there and help me in whatever way that she could help me. And that was great, except she overdid it. Do any of you men know what that means when a wife is overbearing and just wants to? Let me use an example. Your sink is leaking, and you need to crawl under there and fix that leak. And she's right there and says, "You see where the leak is, honey?" "Oh, yeah, it's dripping on my head right here. It's right here. I see it." "Okay. And you think you're going to be able to fix it?" And she's trying to encourage me, and I'm saying, "Yeah, I'll be able to fix that." And so you wrestle with it for a few minutes. She says, "Honey, are you sure you're going to be able to fix that?" "Well, yeah, I'm going to be able to fix that." "Well, you don't have to lay there under that. You can call the plumber, don't you think?" She is trying to help me. It's not helpful to me at all. Because I'm a man. And I'm going to conquer this faucet or this leak. Any men identify with this? Or am I the only one? She thought she was helping me, but she wasn't helping me. What she really needed to say was, "Dear, do you got this under control?" "Yep." And then she trusts me and she leaves me to do it. And then when it's all done, she goes and she looks under there. "Wow, what a nice job. That's great. I'm just so proud of you as a husband." That's what I needed. But for her, when she's in a project and she's struggling with it, I just walk by. "That's great that you're tackling that project," and I keep on walking. And she wants me to stop, and she wants me to take over, and she wants me to assist. We're made differently. We have to understand that. I go out to the shop to change the brakes on the car. I love to have her come out and sit in a stool and watch me change brakes on a car. But she doesn't have to tell me, "Don't you think you ought to turn this left, and that ought to be cleaned up before you put this together again?" I don't need that kind of help. Okay? It's okay to suggest it, but it's the wrong thing to fill my sense of need, a responsibility, a sense of worth, a sense of I can do it. Okay? But an honorable marriage is one that tries to understand that we are together, we're going to figure each other out as best we can, and we're going to work out our differences, and we're going to try to become a team that complements each other instead of aggravates each other. Now, some of you just can't imagine how a wife could aggravate a husband, some of you who aren't married, and vice versa. But the reality is that we are made differently, and we need to understand that. So we work out our differences, and till death do us part, we keep working at it. I won't raise my hand if somebody asks me whether our marriage is an excellent marriage. It's still a work in progress. It's a good marriage. But I dare somebody to say they have an excellent marriage. A building that's constructed can be finished. The shingles put on, the siding can be put on, people can live in it. It's a finished building. But a marriage is never finished. It's something that continues to develop. Now I'm going to give you some things that I've observed in my years about marriages that are in trouble. Let me just give you five or so of them. One, failure to keep God at the center. Some people have never remembered that God has led them together and He needs to be the center of their union. So they have trouble working out their roles with each other. They have trouble understanding how one could be so careless with his responsibilities, leaving things laying the floor, things that are going to irk, frequently challenging each other on views that they don't need to be challenged, unclear goals, child discipline issues, feeling overworked. There's people that never get through that because they haven't put God in the center of their marriage to pray about those things. Marriage is a sacred thing, and it must be treated as such. And busyness and neglect, those kinds of things, are problems that brings failure to marriage. Number two, failure to practice simple common courtesies. Marriages that don't have thank yous in them. "And what can I do for you?" Or expressions and deeds that say you are loved lose their luster. We have a neighbor who he and his wife do this little thing of putting toothpaste on the other's toothbrush. Whoever gets to the bathroom to brush their teeth first puts toothpaste on the other's toothbrush for them, and that's a sign of love. Okay? Great. Even if they've had a spat, they do that. Simple common courtesies like washing the dishes. Simple common courtesies like holding the door for your wife, like you did when you were dating. Marriages that are failing have forgotten about the simple common courtesies and have forgotten to speak words of appreciation and love. Marriages that I've seen fail in my years sometimes have been around finances, where one spouse reserved money for themselves instead of it being in an account together and be controlled by joint decision. Individuality will tear up a marriage. There needs to be a working together. Number four, something I've observed is failure to truly leave your parents. I had two students that got married. And just shortly after they were married, he drove their pickup truck through the backyard. I don't know if it was going to throw wood down the basement or door or what it was, but he drove the pickup through the yard, and she got upset about that and called her mother. She says, "Mom, my husband is driving the truck through the yard. Can you believe that?" She hadn't truly left her mother yet, had she? And the mother was very wise. She said, "Don't you ever call me about a situation like this again. You go right out there and you talk to your husband. If it bothers you, you go out and talk to him about it." Wise mother. Another incident where a young couple got married and the husband wouldn't buy the lady the dress that she wanted. And so her father bought the dress that she wanted. Talk about sparks. The Bible says two are to be joined together, and to leave father and mother. And it says then that you're to cleave to your spouse. I have two friends that got married, went on their honeymoon, and when they came back, he returned to his job working on his father's farm. After the chores were done, he went in, like always, to mom's breakfast table and sat down and ate with his brothers and his dad and mom. I don't know what he was thinking. His wife, the first morning back from their honeymoon, figured he's coming home, and she had breakfast all made. He finally got an idea. He better go home, so he went home, and they had to talk about that one. Okay? He needed to stop eating breakfast like normal at his mom's and go home for breakfast. Failure to leave and failure to cleave. Those are problems. Those are problems that can develop at any age or stage of a marriage, where a parent can get in the way and a parent can mess up a relationship. Let's suppose there's a problem in a marriage and the one wants to go back and talk to the parents about it. Both should agree to go back and talk to the parents about it. Both should go together to talk about it. The one should not go off and talk to a parent or to talk to a sibling about the problems in their marriage relationship without the other knowing. That's not the way it can work. So, marriage is a sacred thing. It's a growing thing. It's something that has to continue to be developed. And if our marriages are not strong, if we're struggling in our relationships with each other, if we're not meeting each other's needs, if our emotional tank is not full with each other, there's going to be looking out somewhere else to get that emotional need filled. And sin is standing at the door. Marriage and strong husband-wife relationships are essential for the life of a healthy congregation. We need to do all we can to protect relationships of husband and wife in our churches, in our families. Let's move on to some observations about child rearing and invite you to turn to Psalm 127. How is your family doing? Is your family working together? Are children a joy in your home? Psalm 127 says in verses 3, 4, and 5, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children in the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." In other words, our children should be trained in a way that they're going to go out and be able to do things that we could not do. They're going to reach further than we could reach. And so we send them forth as arrows. But that takes training. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when God put children in our homes, he's given us authority to deal with training, to deal with raising them for the Lord. And our goal should be to have obedient and respectful children. And as I said last night, a child that learns to be obedient is a child that can go far, because that child has as a cornerstone of his life an awareness that authorities must be respected and obeyed. And you can go a long ways. How do we teach our children? Well, we teach by example. There's many of us as young men who've grown up once we had our first child. I well remember when I carried the first child out of the hospital, put in the car, and how carefully I drove my car. I am now responsible for this young life. And we came to home and brought this child in and said, "We are now responsible for this." You all remember that, right? You who have had children. Now what are we going to do? How are we going to teach this child? And as the child grows up, we realize that they follow us around and they do what we do. And so we care about what they do. We start to become men who are careful, walk more circumspectly. The legacy that you leave with your child is your godly example. And as you probably have heard before, more is caught than taught. And so we have the reality that whether we think they've seen or even if they can't do what we do, they've taken in what we do, and there's something that is stored there for future reference. Then we teach our children by our words. We teach our children what's right and what's wrong. I remember, you remember, parents telling you some things that you shouldn't do. My dad said, "You don't lick your knife at the dinner table." Okay, maybe you do. It's not a sin. But in our home, my dad said, "You don't lick your knife at the dinner table." And you wear a belt. And you have a handkerchief in your pocket instead of going, okay, like Grandpa did. No, you here are some rules. Here are some things that need to be a part of this household. And we're going to ask you to listen to that. And so we train our children by telling them what we expect. I was a minister 4 weeks after we were married, and so our children just know me as a minister. And when they came along, my wife sat down here toward the front, and it was a challenge if she had to take one child out, what she'd do with the rest of them. And Dad's eye had to be pretty careful about those children and what they were allowed to get away with. And I don't remember ever going down to that front pew and getting any of them, but I do remember bringing one behind the pulpit one time. I don't know if he's been scarred for life because of that or not, but He was behind the pulpit because he couldn't behave. He didn't take my first cue. He didn't take my second cue that something was wrong. And so the third one, he came up. So we learned, and you parents learned this too, that you tell your children what you expect. And so we'd walk into church and say, "Now, children, do you remember what Mommy and Daddy want you to do in church?" "Yes, we're supposed to sit quiet." "And what happens if you get tired?" "Well, you just lean your head against Daddy or Mommy." If I wasn't preaching, it was Daddy. Okay. So you have the opportunity, before they come into church, to tell them, remind them what you expect of them. After Sunday school, we say, "Now, do any of you need to use the restroom? We're not going out during the sermon unless we absolutely have to." So we have the opportunity to tell them beforehand what we expect of them. We teach by our words. But we also teach by discipline. Let's turn our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13 and leaf through some verses that speak about discipline. The root word of discipline is disciple. And our goal is to make our children disciples of us. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Well, that's against modern psychology, isn't it? To spank a child. Well, you have a choice. Either you spank a child or you are controlled by a child. I don't think there's any other option. It's no fun to see a parent being controlled by a 2-year-old in the grocery store. Right? It's not the way it's supposed to be. You have a choice whether you're going to spank or whether you're going to let them get by with it. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, "Chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." It's hard on a parent to spank a child and to hear their cry. You almost wish you could be spanked instead of them. But the Bible says this is the way. In Proverbs 20, verse 30, it says, "The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly." Now, there's right ways to spank. We used to use a dowel rod and just intend to sting. There's other ways. But the intent is to give pain. Give pain that does not harm them permanently. It is instead something that they don't want to receive again. They want to learn to listen. We want them to have a change of mind about it. In Proverbs 22:15, it says here, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." My dad didn't use a rod, but sometimes he'd get willow branches off the willow tree. Still feel them now, almost. I remember the time hiding under the bed when he went to get the willow branches. That's the wrong thing to do. He called my name. I came out from hiding because I knew that I was had. I knew I was in trouble. I was disobedient. Proverbs 23:13-14. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Now that sounds terrible to beat, but the idea is here to discipline them in a way that they have felt pain. In Proverbs chapter 29:15, 16, and 17, it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Tonight, I just want to encourage young families, young parents, don't give up. It will pay to be consistent in discipline. I think there's three things that we clearly need to spank for. Spanking is not for every wrong deed. But the Bible says that we are to spank for someone who is rebellious. So if they've been clearly disobedient, if they've been partially disobedient, or if they've delayed in obedience, I think they should have a spanking. They must learn to obey. A mother called her son to come in from the sandbox and get his lunch. He did not come in. After time, she heated his lunch again and called the second time. The son kept playing in the sandbox. She eventually heated the meal again and called another time, this time with some more fervency. And he got right up out of the sandbox and came in, and he ate his lunch. Sunday, she talked to her pastor about that and said, "It's kind of a funny thing. I had to call him three times to come get his lunch. And I warmed his lunch up two or three times before he came." And the pastor said, "I know your problem. You warmed the wrong thing. If you would have warmed the right thing, that boy and his lunch would have got together a lot sooner." And so that boy learned delayed obedience. When mom raised her voice to a certain level, then he knew to respond. I think we as parents have to be careful when we're dealing with our children that we think before we speak. What do we expect of our child? Do we expect our child to sit up nicely? What do we expect our child to do before we, we sometimes say things and then we're not able to carry through in the action against that. Is this something that I really want them to do and I'm willing to follow to the nth degree till they do it? If we say it, then we need to carry through. The child will learn that. The second thing I believe the scripture speaks about to spank is foolishness. I know foolishness is sometimes referred to and is in light of all kinds of sin that's in the child's heart. But let's use an example of throwing stones at someone. If a child throws stones at someone, I'd probably spank them. Again, age relevant, but I think I'd probably spank him because foolishness is bound in his heart. He's not using common sense. You don't have to tell somebody don't throw stones at somebody. You can tell them, but they should have that within their being to know that. But we will need to train them if they don't know that. We're going to need to spank them for that when they're not using good judgment. We spank for foolishness. How about another thing? How about a child that demands the biggest piece of cake all the time? He just wants the biggest piece of cake. Well, that's foolish to think that he's always going to get the biggest piece of cake. So, Johnny, no, we can't have this big piece of cake. Oh, I want this big piece of cake. Well, I think there's a time to spank for that. A third area I think that would be clear that we would spank for is when a child just can't be made happy no matter what. It don't matter what you do, they're not happy. They just are grumbling. They're just all out of sorts. Nothing pleases them. The Bible says in Proverbs, as we read, "Correct thy son, and he'll give thee rest. Yea, and he shall give delight unto thy soul." If there's an accident, or the child didn't know, or you're not sure about who did what, I wouldn't spank. But I believe that there are some things that require spanking. If a child has learned obedience and learned respect, they're not going to need near as many spankings. That is the cornerstone of their character. Now I'm going to give some observations about unruly children. Some observations I've made is that parents who have unruly children have failed to be consistent and fair. That's one part of it. Secondly, parents who've resorted to reason and coaxing and bribing. Now, we can reason with a child when they're a certain age, but you can't reason with a two-year-old very well. And coaxing with this or with that, no, they need to learn to obey by what you have said. Unruly children have been produced when parents have disciplined out of anger and provoked anger. The Bible says to correct in the right way. It says not to provoke your children to wrath. Unfairness can bring about anger in a child. I don't deserve this. I get more spankings than my brother, and he's the cause of it. Okay. Favorites by a parent are a no-no. Some observations about unruly children. Parents who have failed to establish some clear guidelines. And so those guidelines aren't there, and the child isn't secure in knowing where he can and can't function. So who's the fault for unruly children? It's often the parents. Not every time. But it's often the parents that are at fault when there are unruly children. They fail to set a standard. They failed to begin early to enforce the rules. And they failed to use God's way of discipline. How about some observations about healthy families? When you see a good family, what do you note in that good family? When you see people that are happy and children that are satisfied and children that are working together with their siblings and all, well, I think we observe that the parents love each other. And in child rearing, it's easy for us as parents to put more energy in the children than to put in each other's relationship. Young parents, I just want to encourage you, don't fail to give each other the time that you need for your marriage to be strong. It's tiresome to raise children, and they're cutest when they're sleeping sometimes, but the reality is that you need each other, and as you meet each other's needs, then the children are also going to notice that, and there's going to be a greater ability to work through the situations you need to work through. Healthy families also have this characteristic. It is that their relationships are more important than their work and their possessions. I've observed that some families want to gather more things, have nicer things, and they work and work and work, and the relationships with the children suffer. And what happens with that is that children tend to detach from their parents because parents are focusing on things instead of on relationships. Do you know what I'm saying there? God gave children as possessions, valuable possessions, as gifts, and that relationship needs to be valued. But if we have other priorities and the children are just coming along And the things we have and the jobs we do, those things are more important than relationships. Children are going to detach from their parents. And there's going to be a regret about that in later life. And I've seen parents at 60 years old who had a lot of strain in their relationship with children. They had all kinds of wealth, but they didn't have a good relationship with their children. And they recognize, some of them have recognized that and tried to work at that. But it's a lot of work to do that when the children are older. A healthy family, it's obvious that they enjoy doing things together. Do you as siblings enjoy relating to each other, doing things together? Do you affirm each other? Or is there always this back and forth, bickering and fighting? Yes, we have it. We've had our plenty of that. But we also know that there's times that they will stick up for each other and they will work together, and it's a beautiful thing. And a healthy family knows how to forgive and to say I'm sorry and to correct the wrongs. Those kinds of families are valuable in the life of the church. Those are valuable representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. When there's thankfulness that is extended for things that have been done, that says something about the relationship, the family together. Healthy families have parents that assure their children they love them not just for what they do, but who they are. And I had to take note of that as a young father. I would tell my children to do things and thank them for doing it, but did I ever thank them for just being my son, being my daughter? I'm so glad you're part of our family. That builds something within a child. Maybe a pat on their shoulder says, son, I love you. I trust you. I value you. You're really growing in your character. I'm praying for you today. All that helps in healthy relationships. Parents with children. Children with parents. Are our families important? Yes, they are. Is your relationship with the Lord suffering because of an unhealthy family? Maybe some of you have had the unfortunate situation of having a broken home or broken relationship with a sibling. We all have choices. And some of our children do walk away from the Lord. And it does put a strain on the family. Maybe it has affected where you're at spiritually today. But notice that and work at that and do your part to rebuild what's been lost. If there's a broken relationship with a father, now's the time to correct it, not at his grave. I've heard of children who went to their parents' funeral or father's funeral and wept at the grave because there were things there that weren't right. I've heard of fathers that have had to go back when they were 70 years old and say, I'm sorry, to their children for things that they had done. They matured and they became aware of how they had hurt their children. It's never too early to do that. There are many less than honorable Christian homes in some of our churches. I just want to leave this message and leave the question, is our family life one that is following the pattern that God has given, where the wife submits to the husband loves as Christ loved the church, the children obey as God's asked them to do, and the father and mother discipline in a way that gives them direction and gives them a sense of being secure. Let's pray.